The goal of our time together today is to set the stage for the next two chapters in Revelation, Revelations 2 and 3. We've been looking at chapter 1, and we have been looking at it as an introduction. And by that, what I mean that is it is comprised of important things that are that help us as the reader as we go throughout this book. Helps us understand certain things. It helps us know what to look for. But most of all, what we have seen and learned together in this first chapter is we have come to know Jesus, the risen Lord. You know, the New Testament gives very, very little glimpses of the risen Lord. You get that little glimpse from Stephen and his vision as he was being stoned to death. But here in Revelation, Jesus wants us to see Him and wants us to understand Him. And He does this through this vision with John. And we talked about the appearance of Jesus last time we were together. And we talked about Jesus and Him being a true man, a human being. But yet He is risen in His resurrected body. But even in this vision, John experiences the touch of the Lord. And remember how we talked about John was touched by the right hand of Jesus in verse 17 of the text. And John fell flat on his face and Jesus said, "Fear not. Fear not." So let's pick it up from that. Understanding that John is engrossed in this. I mean, he is fully engaged and involved in this vision. A little sidebar is that as I was studying this, I like studying the Word of God, and I find different things that are fascinating. And one of the things that is interesting is the five senses, which are your sight, your taste, your hearing, your touch, and smelling. Did I miss that? Okay, smelling. All right, so your main five senses. It's interesting that they're all there in the book of Revelation. By far, sight and ears is the most prevalent. But next time you read through the book, pay attention to the five senses. And why is that important? Well, I think for one minor reason, is that God wants us to be fully engaged with who He is in all aspects. And John is fully engaged here, feeling the touch of the Lord Jesus. And it talks about the aroma of the prayers of the saints and the incense at the altar. It talks about Jesus and all the different things that John and all the different things that he sees and all the different sounds that he hears. And it's just an interesting thing to look for as you're going through the book of Revelation again. And again, I share those little things with you to just encourage you to keep reading and enjoying this book of Revelation. So, Revelation 1, verses 17 through 20, read this way. "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." Now, if you've read the book of Revelation, you know what comes next is a series of seven letters. It was one letter written to one of the churches in Asia, and there are seven churches that are chosen. These churches, I believe, were literal bodies of believers that gathered together in their appropriate locations, And John, writing to them under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, takes Jesus' revelation and he puts it down on paper or parchment, and this is submitted to the churches. I believe that all the churches received all the letters. I believe they all went together. But it is interesting that each one has its own specific focus. Well, that's to come, though. We still have a few things yet to deal with. One thing that we have not talked about is found in verse 18. And this is where we see that Jesus is establishing his identity. And this is, of course, building upon what we've already been studying. John has seen the risen Lord. He's described him for us in a spectacular appearance of Jesus. Now, we shouldn't be surprised. This is Jesus. And so after this description, Jesus is describing himself. He's the first and the last. He's eternal in presence. He's living, then died. Behold, I am alive forevermore. We see that he is the incarnate Savior. We've talked about that. But at the end of this verse, we read this phrase, Jesus says, and I have the keys of hell and of death. I have the keys of hell and of death. Well, we read that phrase, a couple things may go through your mind, a couple emotions. One emotion may be fear, because you get the image of Jesus as the jailer. And Jesus is this jailer, and he is the one that lets you into the cell from which you never will come out, because you're entering there into death and hell. So that would be certainly an image of authority and an image of judgment. Could that be what the intent was? I guess, yes. Showing the fact that Jesus has the authority as judge to determine your eternal destiny. But I see something else here that I think is just spectacular, and that is, Jesus has the authority over death and hell. Did you catch that? It's just a little bit different, isn't it? Here, this idea of the keys. You get this picture of the keeper of the keys, and I believe that's really what is coming out here, is that Jesus wants us to understand that he has these keys. And whenever you think about keys, what comes to mind is what? A door and a lock, right? Or this idea of a lock, at least. And there is this limited admission. And you have to go through the keeper of the keys. And if you don't have the key, then you don't have access. Now here's an example of the importance of context and how context can really breathe into your understanding of God's Word. Because what Jesus is doing in this context is he is emphasizing, hey, I'm the first and the last. I was alive, I died, and now I live forevermore. Amen. What's he talking about? I'm living. I'm alive. But he talked about death. He said, I was alive, I died, and now I live forevermore. And what I believe he's saying here is he is making a spectacular reference to I have power over death. Only I have those keys. Now, this is sobering for some, because some in our world, they're looking for an escape from death. They're looking for life, but they aren't looking for it through the one who has the keys. Jesus has the keys. Jesus holds that key ring. He is the one who can release us from the power of sin and death to eternal life. That's a teaching of the Scriptures, the New Testament. He's the giver of life. Now, what is death and what is hell here in this context? Well, this would prompt you, if you're a student of the Bible, to do a kind of word study. And so what you would do here is you look at your Bible and he says, I have the keys of hell and of death. And so you're going to look at this word hell. Now, the first thing is, don't be distracted by the modern use of the word. What do I mean by that? Well, for many, it's used flippantly as a sort of pseudo-swear word, if you will. It's a word that we don't want our children saying, but it's a word that the world throws around very, very flippantly. They don't understand what it means. Their image and their picture is a place of partying, possibly. I've heard that. That's where all my buddies are, so that's where I'm going to be. That's where I want to be. I don't care. So don't be distracted by the modern terminology and semantics of the word hell. We want the Bible to drive the definition. We want the Bible to drive us to understanding it. And so how do you do that, Pastor? How can I get past this word hell to really understand the depths of its meaning? In our Sunday school hour, I'm teaching a class on studying the Bible, and this is very much goes hand in hand with that, because you could take this word and you can look for other places that you find this word in the Bible. The first thing you'd want to do is you would want to look for other places where you find this word in the book that you're studying, and that is in the book of Revelation. Well, where do you find death and hell in the book of Revelation? You see it here, and you see it at the end of the book. So go back to Revelation chapter 20. Now, death is seen throughout the book of Revelation, and it's that image is used often. And death is commonly understood as the end of life. Your life is over. But hell seems to have a deeper meaning to it. Most commonly, I would translate it as the grave. But look here in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 13. Now, this is the final judgment. All the dead are standing before God, and He's judging them. And verse 13, we read, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. Here we see these two terms linked together again. We see it as a reference to a place that holds people until the final judgment. You also see this coinciding with the demise of Satan and the final judgment of Satan, because just prior to this judgment, Satan, the devil, is cast into the lake of fire to be tormented forever. And we know and understand that Satan was given this power of death. And so it makes sense that once the devil is judged forever, all of those that were under his power and under his control would then be judged. And then what we see here is God saying, no more is death and hell needed. Because there is this direction now where those that did not believe are sent into eternal judgment, and those that are believing are sent into the presence of Almighty God forever and ever. So therefore, death and hell are rendered useless, no longer necessary. So the judgment eternal is in the lake of fire. Death, which happened because of sin. All right, so again, the big picture of the Bible. Where did death come from? Why is it here? Because mankind sinned back in Genesis chapter 3. And so therefore, death was introduced. And this picture of hell and the grave and the power that has on people. Because let's face it, we as a people, apart from God, we fear death and we fear the grave, and it has incredible power. But what does Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians 15? But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? And you see how Jesus Christ has the power and authority over death and hell. Did Jesus face death? He did. Did Jesus face the grave? Yes, he did. But he was not left there to corrupt, to be corrupted, to decay. But yet, he arose on the third day. And so back to Revelation, we get this picture where Jesus is declaring, I have the keys of hell and of death. I am the one who has the authority to unlock an individual or a person from death to life. And this agrees so well with Paul's teaching in Ephesians chapter 2. Because the state of all people is they're dead in their trespasses and sins. But God, who is rich in mercy, with His great love hath He loved us. And He saves us by His grace. We are made alive. But this is only through Jesus. So dear ones here today, is that your belief? Is your hope in heaven? Is your hope in eternal life found only in Jesus Christ? Or are you relying on being here today? On that money you just put in the offering plate? On the good works and deeds that you try to do every week? Or maybe your belief system is centered on many gods. Today, you worship the God of the Bible. But tomorrow, it's the God of power. Or it's the God of possessions and money. And increasingly more so in our culture, in our day, it could be the God of Buddha or Allah. It could be this idea of emptying your mind in some sort of nirvana. Dear ones, don't be confused. Jesus holds the keys. Jesus holds the keys. Can you understand why that's an important thing to cover? It's an important doctrine of the Christian faith. So Jesus' next instruction then is to John, and he tells John, write. I'm in Revelation 1:19. He says, write. Now, writing. How many of you enjoy to write? Enjoy writing? All right, now, this is this writing here is this physical act, of taking what is being in his in John's mind. He's taking his hand and he is using a pen of some sort and a parchment or scroll and ink, and he is putting things down on paper. Jesus tells him, write. You might say, Pastor, get that. That's obvious. Let's move on. Well, I understand that, but I want us to teach, I want us to learn, or I want to teach you something, just to look beyond maybe some of the obvious things. Why does Jesus tell John to write? Why doesn't he just tell him to memorize it? Get it in your head, John. Make sure you got it good. No. You know, he doesn't even tell him to go and tell a whole bunch of people quick so that other people know the story too. No. He says, write. This goes back, I believe, to the core doctrine of the inspiration of the Scriptures. Did you know that that word Scriptures, in its very root form, has in it writing, writings? And so the verb to write is embedded in Scriptures. And so the Scriptures are those things that are written down, that God has given to mankind, that are written down. And what is the power of the written word? The power of the written word is that it is written down, solidifying its place and its content for humankind, for mankind. And it is, being in writing is not subject to the wavering opinions and forgetfulness of men's minds. But rather, it is in black and white, or maybe black and brown for their days. So here we see God's emphasis on people. I want you to know my word. And so we're going to go to the lengths of having it written down. So therefore, it is recorded. And so these churches, I believe, received a written copy, scroll, if you will, of this vision, of this prophecy. And each one of those churches, whether they had their own copies or whether they shared them amongst the group, would have treasured them deeply. Why? Because here's God's word written down. Because Jesus told John, write, and John wrote. Jesus often used the phrase, it is written. Why? Because Jesus valued Scripture. Even this is Jesus, okay? In his earthly ministry, Jesus valued Scripture, those things that were written down. Even, hold your finger there in Revelation 1 and just go back a few pages to 1 Peter chapter 1. I just want to show you this. I found this and I thought this was very challenging. And on this subject of the Scriptures, it's being written down, it's God's Word. In chapter 1, 1 Peter 1, verse, we'll start just verse 15. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be you holy in all manner of conversation. Why? Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Can you see the power of the written word? It gives you this reason to obey. Because God's word is written down and you don't have to just go by man's thoughts and opinions and who would say God said this, but no, it's been written down. And you can see it. It's written down. I don't remember who I was talking with, but somebody was sharing with me about a friend of theirs who is Catholic, and the individual asked him, Why do you come to this church? What do you like about it? And he said, well, you believe in the Bible, right? This is the Catholic, sure. Do you take your Bible to church? No. Well, don't you think it makes sense? If you believe in the Bible and that being God's Word, don't you think you should be at a place where you're studying it? And you can understand here that kind of reasoning, that the importance of the Word of God, and we are privileged to have it in our language today. Through various means of detailed scribal work, God's Word has been preserved for us today with amazing accuracy. And so Jesus says, right. He says, right. What is John to write? Well, we see three specific things in verse 19. Jesus says, write first of all the things which thou hast seen. Write the things which thou hast seen. The second thing is the things which are. And the third thing, the things which shall be hereafter. Many will use this verse as a very broad and general outline of the book of Revelation. They will use it in this manner. They will say that what has come up to this point are the things that John has seen. They will say that verses or chapters 2 and 3 are the things that are, in other words, the present state of the churches. And then chapters 4 to the end of the book are the things that shall come, or the things that are expected to come hereafter. And I think that's a great way to look at the book of Revelation. It's very simple, and it is, I believe, highly accurate. Is there more? Is there more in this? Probably. Could the case be made that the things that John has seen are things that are embedded all throughout the letter? Sure. But I think this outline serves us well in a very broad sense of understanding this book. Now let's ask the question, well, what has John seen? What are the things which John had seen? Well, he's seen Jesus, right? John has seen the risen Lord. And don't miss the fact that John here is writing, and he's writing of Jesus, who is someone that is living, alive, and very, very real. In fact, remember that after the resurrection, the disciples are huddled in a room, and who appears to them? Jesus appeared to them. Jesus saw the risen Lord. And so Jesus telling him, John, write the things that you have seen. What about the things that are? Those things that are present. Well, when we get to the letters in the book of Revelation, you find Jesus, what he does is he takes and he examines each church. And you know what? My prayer is that we're ready for this, because the value of these letters to the churches is it helps us understand what Jesus is looking for in a church. Now, it highlights what he's seeing in these specific churches. But by implication, I think we can understand what he is looking for in any church. And you'll get to see the things that he affirms, but you also get to see the things that he rebukes. And you get to hear his advice on how to repent and how to walk rightly with him. And so my prayer is, again, that we as a church are ready for this because, listen, we are going to be challenged. What is the condition of our church presently? What are we doing well, not in your opinion or my opinion, but in the opinion of Jesus? From the perspective of the risen Lord, what are we doing well? And what areas do we need to change? We're in this together, guys. Because we're a church. All of us are the body of Christ. His body. So we're all in this together. Are you ready? Are we ready to experience these affirmations or to the rebukes? And one of the beautiful prayers in each one of these letters, where the emphasis is every church, would you hear what the Spirit is saying to the church? Have ears to hear. I take you back to the blessing. Blessed is he that reads this book, hears this book, and what? Keeps it, keeps its word. Obeys it, adheres to it. And so we see this unfold as John communicates the things that are. What are the things that shall be hereafter? Let me just help you a little bit with unpacking some of the meaning of those words. This is as you may suspect that this would be, in this outline, you'd have a past, a present, and a future type verbs, right? Well, that's not exactly the case, but it still has the similar meaning. The things which you have seen would be things that has already taken place. The things which are is a present tense, but then you come to this phrase, the things which shall. That's actually a verb, not just a helping verb for those English people out there. This is actually the verb which this idea of expecting. This is something you expect. And this is a present, which is really special because what he's saying here is that you have an attitude of expectation. Write the things which you're expecting right now to come. So in other words, there's this attitude of expectation right now, but these things are yet to come. And the language there, hereafter. So in other words, you have these things come hereafter, after these other things. Well, do you have that attitude of expectation? Remember, the whole purpose of the book is to share with his servants, Jesus' servants, the things that are to shortly come to pass. Finally, just verse 20. This is pretty self-explanatory, and one of the things I like about this is it shows us that Jesus really wants us to know this because he makes it pretty clear. Because what does he say? He says there's a mystery. Well, what is a mystery? Mystery is something that has not yet been revealed. I remember growing up and reading the Hardy Boys and the mystery stories, and boy, I loved them, and they drew me in. Because why? There's this mystery that's not revealed. And the Bible has mysteries. But here we see that this mystery is revealed by Jesus. And what does he say? He says, the seven stars which you saw on my right hand. Well, that reverts back to John's description that He has already given. The seven stars which you saw on my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. Well, here it is. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So at the close of this, right before He goes into all these letters, He wants the readers to understand, this is who I am. This is where I stand. I stand amongst the churches. I hold in my right hand the seven stars. Who are the seven stars? The angels of each one of these churches. There are varying interpretations of what this means, but I'm a fairly simple-minded man, and an angel is a messenger. I mean, if you want to break that word down, that's what it means. It's a messenger. And the messengers of these seven churches, I believe, is a reference to those pastors, to those leaders, to those elders that are leading those fellowships. So if you're reading this and you're one of the churches of Asia, and you've been introduced to Jesus in a spectacular way, He's awesome in appearance, and you come to this point, and you're the elder, you're the pastor, and you're reading this, and there's your flock, and you get to this point, and you say, listen, Jesus says this. He says, here's the mystery. Here's the mystery. I've got you in my hand, leaders. Right hand. The hand of strength and power. And my position is amongst you, candlesticks, you bearers of light. And I am your source of light. And so as I deal with each of you, know I am among you. And know that I have your leaders in my hand. And what does this do for us? Is it gives us a tremendous confidence as the body of Christ that we're in the hand of God. And that God is overlooking and watching us as a people. And dear church, listen. We are not just a people that just flounder around trying to figure out what church is. No, the Bible tells us we're the body of Christ. And He is our head. He's the source of light. He is amongst us. He's holding those messengers in His hand. It's such an encouragement. It is from that standpoint He launches into these letters. And it's from that standpoint that we look and we can say, oh Lord Jesus, You are amongst us. We are a candlestick, a candelabra, a menorah that bears light. But Jesus, You are that light. Oh, and Jesus, hold our leaders in Your hand. And may we respond as Your Spirit convicts us with a right heart, an attitude, that we might shine brightly for the glory of God. Lord, thank You for this time, and thank You for being the one who holds the keys. Lord, thank You so much for Your presence amongst the churches. And God, we rejoice in You today. In Jesus' name, amen.